In the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us and rose again that we might be here and might have hope, my good friends, I suppose that in imagination and in memory, your mind is peopled with all kinds of Bible people too. You get so familiar with them. If you feel sometimes, if you saw Adam and Eve walking down the street, you'd recognize them. Certainly the same thing is true of the Passion story. These people we know. For many years, one thing troubled me as in mind I would recount the Passion story. I was pretty sure that I recognized many of these people. I knew Judas. I could tell him on sight. And I thought I could recognize Peter and even the maid who stood in the courtyard, those mean old soldiers and the craven members of the Sanhedrin. But there was always somebody around the edges. And I thought, surely I know that person, but I'd catch only a fleeting glimpse. And then he was gone. And really for years it bothered me that I couldn't quite place him. And then about 20 years ago, a very dear friend of mine, colleague on the Springfield Seminary faculty, great historian, a scholar, and a ripe and good one, Dr. Eric Heinzen, was asked to write the Lenten messages that are published annually by Concordia Publishing House. And he entitled the series that year, You Were There. And I read it, and I actually used it as a help in preparing my Lenten sermons. And I suddenly remembered this person who was always on the edges. And it came to me who it was. It was myself. I had been so busy and so concerned to get angry at times at what they did to my Lord, what they did, how miserable they were, that I failed to note that in almost every case, I was represented. The same thing is true, I think, also then of this part of the story that we read this morning from Luke 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the light, and gazing at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. What are we supposed to do with the Passion story? Certainly to apply it to our own hearts, to hear the sound of judgment, and to see again why, as part of humanity, we need salvation. We need the grace of God, or we are undone, and life is merely an empty story. Certainly to apply it to ourselves. And let's do that with this. Not merely to clobber Peter, because he certainly was wrong, and I can well imagine that every time somebody served chicken dinners to Peter thereafter, he had a slight pain. Peter held back at first, but John got him into the courtyard, which turned out to be not such a great favor, and the two got separated, and Peter ended up at the fire. Now, he did not betray our Lord, and he but he did deny him, which probably is even worse, more shameful at least, because Judas, to the best of our knowledge, never made any great claims to superior loyalty to Christ. You never heard Judas say, "Christ, I will follow you unto death." But Peter had done that, big old loudmouth Peter. "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." That was a big deal for Peter. But he wasn't through yet. "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death." Now, Peter, the rock man, who has been named the rock man by his Lord, turned out to have a few stinks and cracks. Apart from Christ, he was crumbling the sand. So am I. So are you. Maybe that's the lesson. To see the state of denial. Good intentions, of course. You heard Peter say it. "Oh, I'll stick with you. All these other fellows won't. But really, my Christianity is strong. Based on flimsy foundations of human pride, that's the trouble." And I think even around here at the seminary, and certainly in the ministry, we see quite a bit of that. "Those other guys, Lord, are not going to turn out to be such good preachers. They'll probably be among those who don't make enough house calls, but I will. You'll never catch me being criticized by a church council for not sticking to duty. Those other guys may wait till Saturday night to prepare their sermons, but Lord, I'll have mine done by Tuesday." And so it goes. We all are subject to that because of the original sin which is inherent in us, the egoism. And there was the spiritual cocksureness of Peter. He was so much better than others. Remember how our Lord sort of reminded him of that at that scene when he reinstated him? And he asked Peter, he not only asked Peter, "Do you love me?" But remember the phrase, "Peter, do you love me better than those?" You remember Peter had lost his cocksureness. He cast his eyes down and he said, "Lord, you know I love you. But no more of this, though all stop loving you, I will love you." The cocksureness is gone. And the stubborn refusal to listen to warning, "Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." You wonder how dense Peter could have been. The Lord had told him, "Look out, you're going to deny me." And if he had slipped once, he could understand. Well, how many times do you and I resolve that we're not going to be stupid again and get ourselves into trouble, and it occurs again and again? And then, too, he associated with the wrong people. "Look, fellas, I'm one of you." He warmed himself at the enemy's fire and failed to take into account that this flesh, which adheres to us, among other things, is very susceptible to the demonization of group dynamics. Those are big words, but that's a big concept. That we very often trim ourselves to the group that we're in. That's part of our sinfulness for which we need to make confession again and again. Sometimes we are very courageous and brave with our own group. But if you get into the wrong group, pretty soon you begin to take on the coloring. Peter's denial has this grace, at least, that you knew what he was doing. He really blustered, filling the air with his blue oaths. "Now, I don't know this man, but silence may be a more eloquent denial. The kind that you and I are more likely to fall into." And we notice also the progressiveness of sin. Peter took the first step, but in disassociating himself from Christ, where did it all end? Denial and defection are a gradual process. You will discover this. In all of my years of ministry, I never had anybody come into my study and say, "Pastor, I'm done. No more church. And no more Christ." There's a story told of a student at Yale who did that. He went to his dormitory window and flung up the sash and yelled out across the campus, "Goodbye, God." But you will find that people don't do it that way. There is the member whom you think is getting along fine. He sneaks by on the other side of the narthex to avoid the handshake. And then he misses one Sunday in church, and he begins to withdraw from the men's club, and pretty soon he's off somewhere. This is the process of denial for us and for everyone. The devil is much smarter than we give him credit for very often. He knows that very often he can shoehorn us out of our loyalty to Christ, when he could not affect us if he came and argued directly. It's really the theme of the Screwtape Letters, isn't it? Well, the thing which drove Peter to deny his Lord is inherent in you and me. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. The message is, wherever there's trouble, wherever there's evil afoot, wherever God in the accounts of Scripture defines it, you can be sure that if you look closely enough and roll your eyes a little bit, you'll find on the edges of that some very, very familiar person who look like you. But the end is not so tragic. Not because Peter relented and repented. No, because the love of Jesus did not abandon his faithless disciple. That has always upheld me as a Christian and as a pastor. I have marveled at times that God didn't just say, "I have had it with you." All of your great intentions and your posturing at times in front of other people, and I know what your heart is and what you leave undone and what you do that is bad. But thank God that he is the way he is. When we are at our worst, and when we must be the most disgusting to him, he looks at us with that gaze of pity, and that unending, that unbelievable love. He says, "You are still my disciple." Therefore, we have hope. Even though, like Peter, we may be very disgusting disciples at times, very weak. There is great hope, for we rely not upon our own moral strength. Enough of that, it doesn't go very far. What is that reference in the Old Testament that says the bed is so short that you can't stretch yourself upon it, and the blanket is so narrow that you can't quite cover yourself? And trying to get through life and remain in contact with God by ourselves is like that. Sleeping on a camp cot that's a foot too short and with a borrowed blanket that isn't quite covering you. And what a miserable night. Trying to get through life with our own moral strength is about that way. And therefore, we cast it all aside. We come to the foot of the cross and say, "We don't have anything, God. You must do it all." And God breathes that wonderful sigh of love and says, "I will." In Jesus' name, amen.